You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Thanks, everybody, for being here. It's good to see y'all. Good morning of worship. I'm Mary Ann McCarty, if we haven't met. I work as the girls' youth director here, and it is a huge joy. It's been a big joy to study Micah the past seven weeks. I'll say a prayer as we get started. Lord, thank you for your goodness. I pray that you would make your son present to us today by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have covered the book of Micah for the past little bit. The first three chapters, we talked about Israel's consequence. This is during the time of the king's... Let me refresh Micah 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This is the time that we hear about through 2 Kings chapters 15 and 16 and 18 through 20, and also 2 Chronicles 27 through 32. So after the kingdom split, the northern kingdom of Israel was ruled by lots of kings who all followed the other gods of the nations and worshipped in all kinds of ways that were not the ways that God had given his people. And the southern kingdom of Judah was a mix. Some were following God and some were following the nations. And what chapters 1 through 3 were talking about is how their worship of these other gods led to them behaving in all kinds of ways that also did not honor God. So there was a lot of injustice, greed, abuse from leaders of the vulnerable, false prophecy, really just apostasy was the theme of that time. And that's what God was coming to both kingdoms in verse 2 of chapter 1. He says, "Peoples, hear all of you. The sovereign Lord is bearing witness against you." And he talks both to Samaria, being the capital and the worship center of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, which is the capital and worship center of the southern kingdom, saying, "You are not worshiping me, and I see how you're living, and I can't stand for that. I told you not to do this, and I told you if you would do this, exile would come, and it's about to happen." So it's not a really cheery few chapters, because he's saying, "You're doing wrong," and listing out, "This is what it looks like, and I'm not happy with you, and you can't dodge the consequences." The hopeful word about that is that in the midst of injustice, we saw God does see, even when the rulers and the religious leaders and people are not being just and are not producing the right actions, God sees what is done to the vulnerable, and he says, "I will answer that. Even if the systems in place who are supposed to be taking care of that are not, I will." And seeing that he's been faithful to follow through, even with their consequences, helps us know that he is faithful in his mercy towards us, and he's faithful to send Jesus, and he will be faithful to future restoration that he promises. And that's what chapters 4 through 5 were about, were the future redemption to come. And we talked about how both the exile and the coming Messiah and the prophecy regarding the last days are all, it's not exactly clear what's what and which different section of these chapters is talking about which future time, but it all is the vision that God has said, "This is who I am and this is what I'm bringing about. This is what I want for you." And ultimately that is shalom, for God and his people to dwell together in peace, and for there to be peace in the whole world. This was the chapters that said they will turn their swords and spears into plowshares, and everyone will dwell under their own vine and fig tree with no one to make them afraid. That is what God is working towards and what he is about, what his plan is for redemption of the whole world. And then in Micah 6, it's kind of the climax of the book. This is a covenant lawsuit between God and his people. He says, "Hey, you have broken my covenant." And then the people say, "Well, what do we do? How do we need to sacrifice 10,000 rams?" And they're finally reckoning with their sin. And God says, "No, I want you to live from your identity, which is a transformed heart as my people." He said, "What does the Lord require of you but to seek justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God?" Micah 6:8. That's really the heart of his call to them in this time. And again, not out of work, not out of performing or like proving ourselves to God, but saying, you are my people. Let me transform your heart. And that's how you live. Not out of keeping the law so much as the heart of it. And now in chapter 7, we really focus on who is God, who is like God. And I think this is a really beautiful ending to the book. Studying it, I got so excited because there's lots going on. So we'll see how much we can dive into. But it really is a recap of kind of all of these themes, the injustice and the consequence, God's faithfulness, and even the people having to deal with the consequence of exile, but also God's promise to restore. And throughout all of it, God's plan and continual work to draw the nations to himself. Even his relationship with Israel, this whole process is about witnessing to the nations of who God is and how he wants his people, all people, to be with him. We will see a God of deep mercy today. So it's very exciting. And I think that's great to say who is like God. As we're saying, how do we live and what's going on in the world? We have to know who God is. And even seeing the things that God says, if we don't know his character, they can all be very scary. And we can not necessarily know how to take that. So it's not only the focus of the end of the book, but of the whole book. So let's look at Micah chapter 7. The first 6 verses are the people reckoning with God and repenting, kind of naming their sin. And then the last portion of the chapter is them turning to God, waiting on God's action on their behalf. So to read Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, it says, "What misery is mine?" This is, I mean, people kind of debate the speaker. I think for simplicity's sake, it makes sense to say this is Micah talking on behalf of the people. Maybe not them all recognizing Micah is our representative, but he is speaking as one responding to God and God's word to him, reckoning with this. And sometimes there is some plural pronouns in there kind of representing the city of Jerusalem or the people of God as a whole. But this speaker is the people of God responding to his word after he has just said, he has shown you what does the Lord require of you, but to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And you still haven't dodged your consequence of exile at the end of chapter 6. So the speaker says, "What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts and the judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire and they all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day God visits you has come, the day your watchmen sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. Do not trust a neighbor, put no confidence in a friend. Even with the woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. For a son dishonors his father, and a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household." That sounds like the Matthew gospel reading today. It's like, which I love to see. It's like, where did that come from? Oh, from the Old Testament, because there these themes are throughout the whole Bible. I think it's just wonderful to see it, even when you don't expect it. So when I heard that today, I was like, wait a minute. But this is just saying, like, they are naming their sin. They're saying, okay, you're right. I am miserable facing this. What misery is mine? They're pretty much saying, you got us, God. Like, you're right. I'm calling it what it is. And they then are pretty much describing, you're right. The faithful have been swept from the land. You're right. Everyone does lie in wait to shed blood. This is the injustice that they've been talking about. They're saying, everything you said, we're going to call it what it is as well. And that's leaving them miserable. And then even when they're saying, huh? I'm reading from the NIV.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay. Would love to.
Noted that.
Yeah, thank you. Is it still, like, kind of tone?
Everything is.
They're phrased differently?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
because Hebrew poetry is very vague. But that would be really helpful to have other words to describe these things. Even in the second portion, verses 5 and 6, which is saying, don't trust a neighbor, put no confidence in the flesh, everything is going awry. I think that is even speaking to this exile has begun. Things are not going well. And what we can see from them saying, yes, you are right, we are miserable in our sin and we are being unjust towards each other. We can't repent without, and then truly experience the fullness of redemption without naming sin as it is. I don't enjoy doing that. It's very exposing. But to say, yeah, you're right, this is how it's gone, and this is what has gone wrong as a result. You know, not only this is what I've done, the sin that I've committed, but this is how that's broken relationships. We have to do that in order to experience the full restoration of God's redemption. And I think that's a critical point at the end of this book when God has come to them with such an accusation and they say, mm-hmm, yeah, we did. And I'm thankful to see that even in our liturgy, that pattern of confessing sin and receiving pardon. Because look at what the people do in verse 7. This is a turning point. Micah says, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. First of all, notice the personal language. He's saying, my God, my Savior, the Lord will hear me. This is a very personal understanding, which last week in chapter 6, we saw the whole point was that God was coming to them personally and saying, look what you've done for me, against me, and I see you. I want more for you. I want you to represent my name. And so God has never come against them keeping his distance. Even in a word of judgment, he has brought that to them. He has come to them himself. And so he has shown he wants closeness with them. He wants intimacy. And now even in a hard moment, in a moment of confession and repentance, Micah is saying, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. This is a waiting on grace, a trusting in hope that God is going to be good, that the God they know is going to be faithful. And they're putting the burden of what comes next totally on God. All they've done is said, you're right, this is our sin, and I'm going to wait on God. This is their I've got nothing moment. And maybe you can think of yours. That's definitely my story, is the point of coming to, yep, you're right. Now the rest of my story depends totally on you, God. I can't make this work. I don't have anything else to do. Whatever I've had to bring is not working. And God, it's in your hands, and I've got to trust you in whatever way that is. So the end of the story really depends on who God is and how God chooses to show up. What is his character? So let's see who that God is that deals with Israel in their state of repentance. The next few verses, we're going to see them accepting God's action. Look at chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Now Israel says, do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. They're still speaking in hope. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. He will bring me out into the light, and I will see his righteousness. So again, they're still naming their sin and their situation, and even that they're suffering in that. They said, I sit in darkness, and I will bear his wrath. They're in this, though they're not separated from God. They are suffering. There is consequences of their sin, but they are not cut off. God is not distant from them, even in that. There's a lot of relational trust going on here. And still, they're saying all of the action is in God's hands. And in the midst of this darkness, the consequences of their sin, they still have abundant hope for the light of God. And I think he will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness really struck me as part of repentance and confession, which we'll see in the next little bit. They're delighting almost in this part of the process of repenting and waiting on God to show up. I will see his righteousness. They're seeing this as a good thing. And I know for me, I can think of confession as scary or something to say, well, I can't be too clear because then I might be further indicted. But they're saying, no, there's ultimate goodness. Ultimate goodness in laying it out there before God and waiting on Him to respond. Trusting, I will see His righteousness, and that is a good thing. And part of that is a witness saying, I do believe God to be this. And if I don't lay it out there, we won't see God's redemption. And at the end of verse 9, he says, I will see His righteousness. But then look at what happens in verse 10. He says, then my enemy will see it, His righteousness, and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. Verses 11 and 12, the day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. And that day people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as a result of their deeds. So this idea that repenting and waiting on God's response and God's deliverance is a witness is something we can see here in verse 10. Not only does Micah and Israel say, I will see God's righteousness as I wait for Him, but it says, my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. And when this reminds me, when it says, she who said to me, where is the Lord your God? This reminds me of 2 Kings 18, when Sennacherib comes to Hezekiah, and actually his ambassador speaks to the walls of the city. The people are lined up on the wall, and they said, we're going to take you. We're going to put you under siege, and we're going to take you. And he said, no, we trust in our God. And they said, hey, and by the way, please don't speak the native tongue here because you're scaring our people. And he said, no, I want them to be scared because we're going to take them, and we're going to take all of you because we're powerful and we've taken the other nations. And he said, who is your God that you could stand against me? None of the other gods did. None of them could stand against me, so how could your God do that? And then this is saying, the very one that said, where is the Lord your God, is going to see that the Lord of Israel is going to deliver them. And he actually did at that time. He wiped out their army and they had to go home. But further exile is going to come. But he's saying, in that day, in verse 11, that day, talking about that future day, return from exile and also the end of gathering the nations and future restoration. In that day, people will know who God is. God will bring about His ultimate plan for shalom. That will be for the nations. And everyone who has said, I don't think that your God can save, I don't think that's who your God is, both the armies of the Assyrians and those of us now who we say, nah, that's not it. They will know. They will see who God is. His character will be revealed as the Lord of all history and all nations, and also the one who sees each of us in our personal lives and those personal moments. And so he is saying even our own repentance and forgiveness is not just for us and for our own benefit, but is as a witness to the nations and the people around us to say, look at who our God is. I tell students that a lot. I said, Jesus didn't save you just for you. You know, us living as redeemed people is for the purpose of sharing His good news, sharing His life, His light in the world. And so if we're looking at this as just for Israel, I think we're a bit short-sighted. It's not only their personal redemption. It's not only our personal redemption, but witnessing to the glory of God in that. So then, verse 14, 15 and through 17, they're asking for God's action again. And look at the way they ask for that. They said, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. They're saying, please bring us back from exile and let us restore that place-ness. The part of the story that was always Israel dwelling in the land. They're saying, please be our shepherd, God, and bring us back to that peaceful place. And look what God says. We have a different speaker now. Verse 15. He said, as in the days when you came out from Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Again, who is the focus here? It's God. God being the actor, the agent. And he's saying, I will show the nations my wonders, just like I did when I brought you out of Egypt. That wasn't only for you to be saved. It was so that the nations would know that I am God, and I am a God who saves, saves the captives. God's redemption of his people has always been a witness to the nations. And he said, I'm going to do that again. And I think this is talking about returning from exile, but also, let's keep going. Verses 16 and 17, nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will put their hand over their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens, and they will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Just saying, God is going to show up is not necessarily a comforting word. If we don't know who God is and we don't know how he's going to show up, we don't know his character, we don't know how he relates to us, that could be a scary thing. And so for the nations, and in previous parts of Micah, even though the nations are the one that execute God's justice for Israel, he's saying, you still can't get away with injustice. I will answer. He has promised that he will bring a righteous judgment on wrongdoing. And so I think the nations have a reason to be a little bit trembling here, because God says, I see you too, and I'm not going to leave you alone. But look at verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you? That's what this all rides on, right? The experience of God's power really depends on God's character. It depends on who he is. And really, this is even the name of Micah, who is like God. That's kind of Micah spelled out as means who is like God. So this is what the whole book is kind of riding on. Who is a God like you? That's what matters right now. As he says, he's coming, he shows up. Who is like Yahweh? And here's the answer. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us, and you will tread our sin underfoot and hurl all our iniquity into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. So it's an answer. Who is a God like you? The God who is this. There's our answer of who he is. But it's also a question of contrast. Who is like this God? There is no other God who pardons sin and forgives transgression. There's no other God who does not stay angry forever, but delights to show mercy. There's no other God who again has compassion on us, who will tread our sins underfoot by his own self, hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. There's no other God who will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as he pledged on oath to our ancestors long ago. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the one who is merciful. And y'all know this verse, but our brother Mark Genelette pointed out, this is a hearkening back to Exodus 34, 6 and 7, when Moses says, please, Lord, show me your face. And he said, no, you can't see my face and live, but you can see my back, and I'll tell you my name. And when he says, when God passes before Moses, he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And this is a repetition of God's name, the very character of God, the essence of who he is, right here in Micah. He is the God who pardons sin and forgives transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. This is where we see Jesus. Verse 19, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. It makes me think of Genesis 3:15 that says, you will strike his heel, the serpent was going to strike his heel, and he will crush your head. Jesus is the one that tread our sins underfoot and has hurled our iniquities into the depths of the sea himself. This is where John the Baptist sees Jesus, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes it in himself. He is the one who has tread our sins underfoot and hurled our iniquities into the sea. He is the one who is faithful to come and be the punishment that does restore us to him in Jesus. Faithful to Jacob, showing love to Abraham as he pledged on oath to them. When we face our sin and we own our affront to God, both our separation from him and the way that has hurt ourselves and the people around us, and lamenting in the ways that we are affected by the sin of those that has been done against us and that we are living in as a result of the broken world, we can trust God with how he deals with us, because God is always merciful. He is always merciful. In Exodus and in Micah and in John and today, God is always merciful. In the word of judgment, he is bringing that to fullness. He's finishing that with, you are a God who pardons sin and forgives transgression. They can trust him, and we can trust him, because this is always true of God. Who is like God? The one who is merciful. That's very radical in world religion. He has always been faithful, and he will continue to be faithful in his mercy to you. And that's why in John 1:16 we say, out of the fullness of Jesus Christ, we have received grace upon grace. Jesus is the one that makes all of this possible, that makes the is the fleshing out of God's mercy, the way that we are restored to God, and the way that we have hope for the future, both today and for ultimate restoration, when God's word of shalom will be fully realized. Thanks be to God. Good word. Anybody need to share any thoughts? Yes.
And that from Exodus, it's always struck me, the word yet. Seems sort of a big transition, not contradiction.
Definitely.
Between the two. I've always wondered about that. And maybe I'm looking at it a little bit too much in the moment, as opposed to sort of the big picture, what that yet really means.
I understand. I wrestle with that one too. Did you have something else to say?
No, I just wonder if the yet explains, in some ways, you know, Jesus, right? You're going to get, because the thing is, the offering, but there's, because he can't suffer the sin. I mean,
right.
God can't.
Right.
And so somebody, something's going to be punished somehow, some way.
Right. And that's where the mercy can come through, is because the justice is met, right?
Eventually.
Exactly. Yeah, I thought about leaving that part out, but it's part of the verse, and because it's uncomfortable, and I think, wait a minute, we're in the new covenant. How does this work? But I think it reminds us that God is just. He doesn't talk himself into just ignoring things. Like, he actually has handled it. But again, and that's a high cost, you know. So then, for him to say, he has hurled all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Like, how did he get there if he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished? Well, because he punished the innocent, actually, right. Because he took it himself to make way for us to not have to do that. So, yeah, it's heavy. It's tough. And you think, why? What does it mean? But I think it points to God's integrity of his justice and also the integrity of his mercy through Jesus.
I think also, if you look at it back in the context of anything.
Yeah.
If he doesn't punish it, if he lets it go unresponded to, then there is no reconciliation.
Right.
And so there is mercy. There's mercy in the punishment.
Definitely.
Trial.
Yeah. No, I'm. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Mm-hmm. It is. So it's actually kind of right as the Northern Kingdom is being taken into exile. That happens during Hezekiah's reign. And this is Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, so a portion of kings. And then there's, I think, like maybe seven-ish more kings after Hezekiah before Judah goes into exile.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
So it's just during that divided kingdom time. And yeah, there's lots of people can parse out, well, I think chapter 1 was at this time, and chapter 7. I can't get in that deep today. Slash, it's just beyond what I could grasp right now, but spans that time.
Mm-hmm. I have the same thought
mm-hmm.
with this. The Lord is very merciful in forgiving sin, mm-hmm. and there's the yet hung up on that.
Yeah.
Like,
which one is it? Right.
Yeah. And so this is me trying to parse it out, figure it out. Mm-hmm. Is that like the unrepentant, the ones who are not returning to the Lord and acknowledging mm-hmm. they're sinful? What are your thoughts, Mary?
Thank you. Well,
you've got more work in
this. I know. I'm picking with you.
Yeah, you can name more than
I don't think that's all that it's talking about right there. Like, I don't think that's the whole point of Exodus 34.
Yeah.
But yes, I do think that there is punishment. I think there's an answer,
okay.
You know, but I do also think that Jesus takes that punishment regardless of whether you're repentant or not.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And I do also think part of this is the description of sin playing out.
Right.
Whether it's even like God is going to afflict you
sure.
or your children, other than like sin messes up relationships and it will follow you. And that's how sin works.
Right.
It's a part of the whole picture. So
I guess I was
there's yes and no in all those.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Like Wayne went through it a minute for me. Yeah, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And then who became the guilty?
Mm-hmm.
Christ himself.
Mm-hmm.
That punishment.
Right.
Throwing the sins in the depths of the sea, mm-hmm. throwing himself, as it were, in the depths
like,
of the grave.
It was all him.
Mm-hmm. And then I think you're right, I haven't looked at this either. He punishes the children. It could be that and the children are punished
mm-hmm.
and their children for the sin of their parents,
yeah.
the third and fourth generation, mm-hmm. until that chain, that cycle mm-hmm. was broken again by the cross, where
yeah.
sin is swallowed up. And, when
yeah.
he rises from the grave and comes mm-hmm. back out of the sea,
mm-hmm.
that sin isn't brought back.
Mm-mm.
There's
yeah.
exchange aspect. It's mm-hmm. right here.
Right.
The Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Repetition.
Yeah. I feel very
humble. Say to me this morning.
Yeah.
You don't love me.
Uh-huh.
So I'm not going to love my kids.
No.
Amazing.
What everybody said.
Yes.
Verse 9.
Uh-huh.
I will bear the indignation of the Lord because mm-hmm. I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know why I see the executing judgment. It's Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So,
he does it. He does it for me. Right. And that's always extremely humbling for me to try to make sense of God's justice and mercy together. And that's why, as one of the commentators said, God always leans. Mercy is always the answer. Like, he does hold both totally rightly because he's way bigger than me, and that's why I can worship him. You know? Like, I can't hold it. I can't make sense of it, and God can because he is amazing. That's how good he is. That's how big he is. And he always leans towards mercy. And it's all throughout his word. And I praise God for it. Yeah. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
You You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.